Focusing on worshiping God in 1 Chronicles, the psalmist David, who was king of Israel, spoke these words, and I think it are good words for us to meditate on this morning as we consider him. Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head over all. Riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand is to make great and to give strength. Now, Lord, we thank you and praise your glorious name. God. Your Bibles to the book of Exodus. If you're using one of the Bibles that is provided for you, I believe that's on page 40, if memory serves correctly. Page 40. The second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, is the book where God gives his law to the children of Israel and forms a special covenant with his chosen people. And we started last week in our series on the Ten Commandments. Perhaps the most famous portion of the entire Old Testament, if not the entire Bible, is these Ten Commandments, these 10 words, literally, that we call it the Decalogue, right? Deca meaning five, log referring to words. So the five words of God. We started last week with kind of an introduction to the Ten Commandments. And we learned that God requires obedience to please him. God has spoken and he has the right to speak. He has the right to lay down laws. And that's really what is happening here in Exodus 19 and 20, is God is speaking and his people are to respond. And so this Decalogue, this 10 words of God, the 10 commandments, form, we learned last week, kind of a 10-sided foundation to the rest of the Mosaic law, the law that was given through the man Moses leading his people. Now, we know, of course, that we're not bound to it in the same sense that Israel was. It has a different and unique and special meaning for us in different than how it did for Israel. But these 10 words, these 10 commandments form kind of a touchstone for God's expectations, because they reveal God's character as it is worked out in the economy of his chosen people. So they're not worthless. They're of great value. And in fact, they hold a very special place in the law. We kind of mentioned a few reasons how we know that the Ten Commandments are special amongst the laws. First of all, we noted that the Decalogue was given primary and unique treatment in its presentation to the people. In chapter 19, we saw all of these special things that were taking place, this perimeter around the mountain and the cleansing of God's people and all of the spectacular things that were taking place around the mountain, the clouds and the fire and the smoke, all set off the giving of these 10 words as very unique and special. We also noted that the Decalogue is special amongst the law because these laws transcend God's working with Israel. 9 out of the 10 commandments are repeated for us in the New Testament. So God's people in this age are expected to respond similarly, that God has spoken, and in specifics, 9 out of those 10 commandments are then repeated. We also noted that the entire rest of the law is really a commentary and an expansion on these 10 rules. I mean, you could take the rest of the book of Exodus and you could look through it, and you could relate every portion of it back to one of these 10 commandments. You could see how this is an outworking, an expression of one of the 10 commandments that were given. So last week we introduced all of them kind of as a set. And this week we begin our journey through each one of them individually. And we come this morning to the rule of worship. The rule of worship, where we learn that God must come first. Exodus chapter 20, in verse 2, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Verse 3 is what we call the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's ask for God's help as we look at this, the first commandment. Amen.
everyone worships. Sure, not everyone wants to call it worship or even think about what they're doing. But everyone worships something. Everyone has some ultimate thing that they center their life around. Something or someone that they hope will give their life meaning or purpose. For some, it's religion. For others, it's money. For some, it's fun. For others, it's success or power or science or knowledge or beauty or popularity. For some, it's love or sex. For some, it's their family. But the Bible says, all things were made by Jesus and for Jesus. This means we were created to worship, but there is only one who is really worthy of our worship. That's why nothing else in this world satisfies. We keep on looking, we keep on striving, we keep on buying, but nothing delivers. Nothing brings us that deep satisfaction that we long for. But when you live your life with Jesus as the center, you're doing exactly what you're created to do. You're right in the place you're supposed to be. So the irony is that when we give our lives over to worship Jesus, that's when we actually find ourselves. Everyone worships, but we were made to worship just one.
This morning, what is your highest priority? In 1923, there was a young man named Bill Havens. In 1923, he fulfilled a lifelong dream by qualifying for the 1924 Olympic Games to be held in Paris. Bill was excited. He had been working his whole career, and many of the people that were observing the Olympic Games noted that he was one of the best chances for an American gold medal. He was a rower. He had qualified in both the individual and the team rowing events. And it was one of those situations where most people knew that he would go and he would win gold for the United States. He was the best in the world. And in 1923, when he qualified for the Olympics, he was excited. He was looking forward to the next year when he would get to go and represent the United States in the 1924 Olympics. But soon after he qualified, he learned of another wonderful piece of news of something that was going to happen in his life. His wife gladly told him that they were expecting a baby. The baby was due, as you might expect, right in the middle of the Olympics. If in those days, of course, sea travel was necessary to go to the continent, to go cross-continental. And so, you know, 2 weeks on a boat over to Europe and 2 weeks of competition and 2 weeks back, he'd be gone for about a month and a half. And it was certain that if he were gone to the Olympics, that he would miss the birth of his first child. Well, Havens agonized over this decision. He thought long and hard. I mean, on the one hand, this was a once in a lifetime opportunity for him to go and to win gold, to win glory for his country. He could go and win the Olympics. On the other hand, this was also a once in a lifetime opportunity for him. What is gold, he thought, compared to being with my family, being with my wife and my newly born child? Well, it was a very difficult decision for him. He asked friends and family, and they all told him, well, you should go to Paris. You should win and bring the gold. And after all, things are going well with the pregnancy, and undoubtedly you'll come back and be able to bring that glory back to your family, and your young child will be here waiting. Even his wife encouraged him to go ahead and go fulfill his dream, to live the dream that he had always anticipated. Well, he finally reached a decision, but the decision was not to go to Paris. Instead, he would stay home with his wife by her bedside, and he would welcome their new child into the world. He would miss his opportunity to play in the Olympics. On August 1st, 1924, Bill's son was born, 4 days after the Paris Games concluded. If he had, in fact, gone to the Olympics, he would have been in a boat in the middle of the ocean on his way back home when his son was born. But Havens always wondered. He always had that nagging question. Did he make the right decision? Did anyone ultimately appreciate what he had done? In the summer of 1952, Havens got his answer. That year, the Olympics took place in Helsinki, Finland. And in the midst of the game, a telegram came to Havens' home from Frank Havens. "Dear Dad, thanks for waiting around for me to get born in 1924. I'm coming home with a gold medal that you should have won. Your loving son, Frank." Bill Havens made a decision based on his priorities. He attended to the thing that he thought was most important, the thing that trumped all other glories. He stuck by his priority. This morning, what comes first for you? In what do you trust? In answering those questions, we discover what our God is. And we must be challenged this morning with the truth that God comes first. We read our text together, Exodus 20, verse 3, which says, "You shall have no other gods before me." The first commandment, of course, forbids polytheism. It repudiates all forms of many gods, poly, many, theism, the worship of gods. It forbids that. It says that there is but one God. And of course, this would have been radical in the day that it was given. All of the nations that surrounded Israel would have worshipped multiple gods. They would have fashioned to themselves idols that they could bow down to worship. And there wasn't just one. There were many. And nearly everyone of that day believed that there were gods, that there were many gods. The God Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel, comes and he says to his people, "There is but one God." Over and over in the Old Testament, we see this phrase, "I, the Lord your God, am one." And then he says, "You shall have no other gods." Of course, we see this in the New Testament, too. 1 Timothy 2 tells us that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 8 tells us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. The literal rendering of the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," is the idea of "you shall have no other gods before my face." In other words, in my presence. When the law is restated in Deuteronomy, the word is used that implies besides. "You shall have no other God besides me." So it's not just telling the hearer, you know, you can have multiple gods as long as I'm first. He's saying, "I am the only God, that in all things he might have preeminence." Just like any wife in the room would not be okay with her husband having other romantic interests, right? I mean, and rightly so. You would say, you know, you wouldn't say to your husband, "Well, it's okay for you to have some other girls on the side as long as I'm primary, as long as I'm first, as long as I get top billing." No. You insist, and rightly so, you insist that you're it. You are the only one. Like when you took that vow at the marriage altar, forsaking all others. And that's what God is commanding His people. Forsaking all others, I am to be your God. You shall have no other gods in my presence. No other gods before my face. This is the rule of worship. And of course, worship is not limited to what you do in church on Sunday from 10:30 to noon. Worship is really how we live our lives. There's a sense in which everything that we do is an outflow of our worship. Our lives are an offering of worship to the God that we serve. Certainly, there's something special about the corporate worship, the time that we come together and specifically focus on God. But all of life is a function of worship. Much like Colossians 3 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, it's significant, and I think we'll see this as we go throughout our study this morning. It's significant that the first commandment is first. Because everything else rises out of the first commandment. It is that foundation upon which all of the rest of the commandments are based. And really, it is the foundation upon which all of life for the person who would serve God is based. In this verse, God tells His people of His authority in verse 2. And then He proceeds immediately to tell them of His requirement to be preeminent, to be at the center of His life, of their lives. If you study science, you've heard of probably Pascal, a mathematician and scientist and philosopher of the 17th century. This particular statement that he made has often been quoted. There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. There is within each of us a place that only God can fill. This void, this vacuum in our hearts that must be filled by God and cannot be filled by anything else. But as Romans 3 tells us, we all have this tendency. We all have this proclivity to try to stuff something else in that hole. And that something else that we stuff in that hole is our God. We have, as it were, in our hearts this little throne that must be occupied. And if it's not occupied by the true God, we will put something else in its place. Because it is a vacuum that must be filled. We have this propensity as people to leave God out. To leave Him out of our plans, of our mind, of our doings, of our life. And as we do that, we try to find something else that will fit in that place. Do you realize this morning that you and I have within our chest an idol factory that will constantly produce replacements for God? That is the heart of the first commandment, is forbidding the fact that something else can fit in that God-shaped void. Now, our idols can be physical objects, much like the people of Israel's day, that fashioned specific idols that they would bow down and worship. And you kind of got to tip your hat to them. At least they knew what they were worshiping. It was very clear. It was very obvious. It was very bold. But in our day, at least in our culture, our idols are not as tangible as they were in previous centuries. So what is an idol? Well, Martin Luther defined it as that to which we look for all good and in which we find refuge in every time of need. It is essentially that which we use to fill that God-shaped void. It is anything that we look to do what only God can do. It is our primary source of comfort, security, or meaning. It is that which our life centers on. That is our God. You know, even good things, blessings that come from God, can become our idol. Usually it's our loves that become our idols. The reformer John Calvin said, "The evil in our desire typically does not lie in what we want, but in what we want too much." So what are some things that we look to replace God? What are our idols? Well, it could be a physical object, something like a car or a boat or a possession, any number of possessions, really. It could be money. Our God can be pleasure, comfort, which we get by food or sex or alcohol or sports or entertainment. It can be a relationship, a spouse, a girlfriend, a boyfriend, or any other friend. It can be something subtle, something intangible, something like respect or admiration or freedom from pain, a well-ordered life, power or influence. And then we come up with really nice language to talk about our idol, so we don't feel so bad about it. Our thirst for, our longing for, our hunger for, our needs being met. So that we can pat ourselves on the back and not really do business with the fact that something else I am looking to in the place of God. Western society abounds with the pursuit of pleasure, with setting up false gods. And it's happening, it seems, in our culture at a breathtaking pace. Secularization, sexual immorality, substance abuse, all of these are signs of a society that is replacing the one true God. But those of us who are, you know, church-going folk, we have more respectable idols. We have things that aren't quite that bad that we put in the place of God. They're more noble. And we can find more respect for those idols because they look nicer. Things like our families. I mean, we know biblically that we should care for, we should serve our families. So it is easy for us to worship the family under the guise of biblical obedience. Or we worship our bodies. I mean, we know our bodies are a gift from God. We know that we should care for our bodies. We know that we should do the things that are necessary to take care of this that is called the temple of God. We should eat well. We should exercise. We should not abuse it. But we can easily slide into a worship of the body. That our exercise or our eating right is not an act of worship to God, but an act of worship of the body itself. Or we know that we should work hard as to the Lord. I mean, we're told to work as to the Lord, right? So believers should be disciplined and diligent in their business. But sometimes we do that so that we're respected, that we're thought well of by others. People look at us and see a disciplined, hardworking person. Or we do it for monetary success so that we can make a lot of money. We are masters at creating attractive idols. And frankly, all of us are guilty of this at some time or another. We manufacture things that can take the place of God, to which we can look for our fulfillment. Well, if this pattern continues in our life, it begins to do things to us. It begins to affect us in particular ways. And as you see, this chart is not original with me, but it helps me to understand kind of what happens when we resort, first of all, to unbelief. You see, we're not designed to be autonomous creatures. We're not designed to live life our own way, much like a baby couldn't survive on its own without the care of a mother or some caregiver. That baby is not capable of living life on its own. Likewise, we are not capable of living life our own way. Oh, for a short time, we may be able to. But when unbelief creeps in, when an idol takes the place of the true God, life isn't supposed to work that way. If the Creator can't satisfy, how can anything He created satisfy? So we kind of cruise through life, allowing something else to be the center of life, thinking that nothing's wrong. We live in a state of unbelief, that is the great disorder of our heart. That God isn't enough for me. That I need something else. I need money or a spouse or freedom from pain, or I need a diversion, or I need power, or I need fame, or whatever it is that we think we need. We are disbelieving God that He is enough for us. When we do that, we disbelieve God, we do like as if you were thirsty and drinking salt water. Right? I mean, it may assuage your thirst for a moment, but in the end, it's going to make you more thirsty. And so we may get the temporary satisfaction that we feel that we need, but in the end, we are going to be more dissatisfied. We are going to fall into discontent. This idea that I can be satisfied in the long run by something besides God will ultimately be betrayed. This lust for more is at the heart of all our temptations. We think, if I only had what I need, I should be something else. I don't like my circumstances. We long for more. We lust for more. Well, when we are discontent and we do not have what we think we need satisfied, we then can react in a number of ways. There are two particular ways that we as people react. First, the way we react is with anxiety. We worry. We get uptight. Anxiety is the emotion of uncertainty. What if I don't get what I need? Or we react in anger, the emotion of displeasure. I'm upset. It's the feeling that comes with being not getting what I need. And so I'm upset because I don't have what I need. I have the right to be happy, don't I? And sometimes people bounce back and forth between anxiety and anger. They'll blow up and then they'll feel really bad because they reacted that way. And then they'll repent. We all do this, right? We repent. We feel bad. We get right. And we just go back to worrying. Don't we? Because we can keep that inside and nobody knows about it. And so I'm having this anxiety because what if I don't get what I need? What if my needs aren't met? What if I don't have what I think I need? Because I'm discontent. Because I'm not believing what God said about Himself. And so we'll bounce back and forth sometimes between these two. But you know, that kind of emotional investment can only last so long. Eventually we get worn out. I mean, it takes a lot of energy to be God. And so when we're worried about our idol getting toppled, when we're angry because our idol is teetering, eventually we wear ourselves out emotionally, and the emotional response to that is despair. We get to the point of despair, this sense, the emotional sense of helplessness. I'm never going to get what I need. I'm never going to have my needs met. I'm never going to have this thing that I think that I feel I need because I'm not believing that God is enough. By the way, just kind of off the topic here, there are clinical designations for all of these. The psychology and psychiatric community has done an excellent job at giving kind of these clusters of responses names. And often they are attached with a label of such and such disorder. Because even the world can look at these responses and say, something's not right. And in fact, they even have means of mitigating the emotional response, the psychological effects of what happens when your idol gets toppled. And I'm not sure that disorder is the best word for it. The emotions, you know, we talk about emotional disorders. The emotions are working just fine. They're working really, really well. And the emotional response is a normal response. It's a natural response. It's what we should expect when we try to live life apart from God. So we kind of descend into these responses, but at the end, it's because we're not believing that God is enough. We're trying to stuff something else. We're trying to put something else on that throne of our heart that really doesn't fit there. And idols are highly personalized, right? I mean, part of the difficulty of a message like this is, I mean, we could go on and on and on and on and on with applications. Because we have what I like to call designer idols. Right? You have yours and I have mine. And mine looks really silly to you. And yours definitely looks really silly to me. I think my idol's prettier than your idol. That's kind of the way we go through life. And in fact, if you really want to make Christians mad, you know what you do? You expose them to somebody who has a different idol than they do. Somebody who commits idolatry differently. That will really ruffle their feathers. We have these designer idols. So, you know, before we're too quick to wag our finger at everybody else, let's kind of take a moment to diagnose our own idols. Think for a moment with me. What or who makes life work for you? What thing do you have that you couldn't live without? What gives you comfort? What do you find yourself coming back to again and again, almost impulsively, when you need comfort, without which you cannot be consoled? What worries you the most? I mean, no one worries about things that aren't that important to them. When we worry about something, it's because it's important to us. We should probe our hearts and ask ourselves, what would devastate you? What would pull your world completely apart? I mean, there's nothing more devastating than losing one's idol. What angers you? Again, we don't get angry about things that are unimportant to us. We get angry when something is threatened that is precious to us. And we ought to look at that thing and ask ourselves, is that what I'm looking to fulfill the function of God in my life? Now, sometimes we're confronted with our idolatry. We're kind of smacked in the face with the realization that you know, yeah, this has become too important to me. This has taken the place of God. And so what we do is we substitute a more respectable or less damaging idol. Right? I mean, let's face it. There are certain idols that are really bad idols. They have bad consequences. So that replacement may give us some temporary belief, but they don't solve the underlying problem of looking to something other than God for my satisfaction. So a couple comes for marriage counseling. And they learn how to get their needs met. And after some time, they're happier. They're more content. Because they've learned how meeting their partner's needs can meet their own needs. Well, is that a good thing? Sure. But they go away happier idolaters. Because they're still looking to that person to provide what only God can provide. Or a teenager discovers how pleased his parents are when he starts working hard at school. I mean, he gets rewards, he gets privileges, there's less tension at home. So his idol of self-pleasure remains the same. It's just that now, instead of worshiping at the altar of laziness, he's worshiping at the altar of accomplishment. Or a drug addict realizes that this habit is going to destroy his life and body. And so he changes his ways and he throws himself into a new career because he's addicted to the approval of others now. This is the idol factory of the heart, the idol factory that we must be aware of. And so you say, well, this doesn't sound good. It sounds like at some point all of us are idolaters, and in fact, we are. This is why the Ten Commandments start with the Ten Commandment, with the first commandment. So what's the solution? I mean, what is the solution to an idolizing heart? Well, if you're around here very much, it should come as no surprise to you that the answer is the gospel. Right? The gospel is repent and believe. And that is the solution to an idolizing heart. You see, my friend, this morning, the Bible teaches that every one of us are separated from God. There is a rift between us and God that is created by what's called sin. Sin is when we do that which does not please God, or we fail to do that which does please God. And all of us are guilty of that. We are all sinners. Because of our sin, we deserve not only separation from God in this life, but in the life to come. All of us, the Bible says, earn the wages, the payment for sin, which is eternal death. In Revelation 21, we're told that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. All of us are deserving of that punishment because we are idolaters, because we have sinned. We have put something else in the place of God. But the good news is that Jesus Christ came to die and to pay the penalty for idolaters. Now, the gospel, I said, is repent and believe. What must we do? Well, that good news of Jesus Christ, that he came, that he lived a perfect life, not like you and I live, that he lived the perfect life and then he was killed on a cross, but that he rose again the third day. And because of that, he provides forgiveness of sin to all who will come to him in faith and repentance. Repentance is turning from my way, from trusting myself, from doing things my way. We call that sin. Even if it looks good, if it looks noble, and it's religious maybe even, but it's my way. We must repent of sin and believe in Jesus Christ alone. That's the idea of repent and believe. Now, if you've never done that, I just invite you to consider the call of the gospel. The call of the gospel is that you today can have your sins forgiven and you can be put in right relationship with Jesus, with God, through Jesus Christ. Not because of anything you've done, not because of anything that you or I can offer to him as good works, but only because of Jesus Christ you can have your sins cleansed and you can be put in right standing with God. You know, you can do that this morning if you're willing to come to him in faith and repentance. Are you willing to turn from yourself, your self-reliance, your own dependence, and to trust completely in Jesus Christ? That is the gospel. That is the good news. And so, my friend, this morning, if you are confronted with this idea of idolatry, this idea of having something else in the place of God, may I just ask you, has there ever been a time when you have been, as we say, as the Bible says, saved by the grace of God, saved from sin and the punishment of sin? If you've never done that, the call this morning is to repent and believe. If you have done that this morning, the call to you is to repent and believe. Not in the same sense, not that salvation is what is needed, but if you are living a life as a Christian, you are constantly living out that gospel which saved you. You are constantly living in this repent and believe. Being wary of those idols that would creep up and going back to believing in Him. What is the solution? It's always the gospel. We must repent of our tendency to replace God, to be idolaters. We say with the hymn writer, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." The gospel of Jesus Christ provides the antidote to an idolizing heart. We are rebels. We are idolaters. And Jesus Christ came to save rebellious idolaters. The beauty of the gospel is not that we deserve it, not that we can do better, but that Jesus Christ saves from sin. The one that one God that we spoke of earlier, monotheism, the one God is perfectly revealed through Jesus Christ, who is the hope for straying man. Colossians 1 puts it this way. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him, by Christ, all things were created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence. Have you ever thought about the fact this morning that your biggest problem may not be that you lie, cheat, or steal? A lot of times I'll be talking with people who are not sure of a relationship with God. They're not confident that their sins are forgiven, that they're on their way to heaven. And the first step in understanding the gospel is to understand that I am a sinner. I am separated from God. And so sometimes I'll use illustrations with them from the Ten Commandments. A nice, easy one is, have you ever told a lie? And if they say no, you know they're a liar, right? Because we've all lied. And we talk about murder. Well, I haven't done that. Yes, but Christ said if you hate someone in your heart, you're as a murderer. Most of us have at some point in life cheated or stolen something. But do you realize this morning that maybe that's not your biggest problem? Maybe your biggest problem is the first commandment. Now, that one's a little bit harder because we say, well, are you an idolater? Well, no, of course not. But when we really search our hearts and we look for that thing that provides our satisfaction, that provides our meaning in life, we found our God. We found our idol. And this morning, doing things my way is my problem. And perhaps this morning, as you search your own heart, you realize that your biggest problem is not lying, cheating, or stealing. You may be guilty of all of those. I don't know. But that our biggest problem goes right back to this first commandment. It is foundational. To whom are we looking? To what are we looking as our God? So our underlying problem is living independently of God. So then we repent of that and we realize that we must center our lives on God and constantly guard our hearts against encroaching idols. Now, the beauty of this commandment is that it is a freeing commandment. I mean, we look at this and say, how restrictive, right? Only one God. And He's got to be preeminent. He's got to be the thing around which life revolves. Very restrictive. But really, this is a freeing commandment. It's not a drudgery to forsake other gods, because in the life-giving presence of Jesus, we find true fulfillment. We find the thing that we really need. We begin to function as we ought to. We're doing what we were made to do. God calls us in this commandment to be satisfied in Him. He calls us to drink of the water of life, not that brackish, yucky water that will assuage our thirst but for a moment, but to the life-giving water in the true God found in Jesus Christ. It is freeing. It is joyful. It is tremendous to be finding our satisfaction in God. And it seems like no sacrifice then to give up our other idols. When I was a young man, one of my kind of historical heroes of the faith was a man of a few generations ago named Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was famous in his time. He was a baseball player who could round the bases in record time. He set records on base stealing and was well known in professional baseball. People all over knew Billy Sunday as a great baseball player. Now, many people think that the story of Billy Sunday goes something like this. He got saved and he quit baseball and he went out to preach. Well, those things are all true, but it didn't happen right away. What happened with Billy Sunday is very interesting. If you read his biographies, that he trusted Christ as his Savior. He became a Christian and he continued to play baseball. But more and more, he began to recognize baseball as too important to him. And so after 7 more seasons of having this struggle in his heart, he gave up his idol of baseball. Now, is there anything wrong with baseball? Is there anything wrong with playing baseball? Certainly not. But for Billy Sunday, it had become an idol. He gave it up. He gave his life over to preaching the gospel and was used in an incredible way all across this country. God used him to ignite revivals in place after place, in town after town. And he was used in a tremendous way by God around the turn of the last century as a powerful preacher. Why? Because he was putting God first. He was forsaking all others and putting God at the center of his life. Philip Doddridge was a Puritan preacher and hymn writer who lived in the 18th century. He wrote these words. Do not I love thee, O my Lord? Behold my heart and see, and turn every cursed idol out that dares to rival thee. Do not I love thee, O my Lord? Then let me nothing love. Dead be my heart to every joy when Jesus cannot move. Thou knowest I love thee, dearest Lord, but oh, I long to soar far from the sphere of mortal joys and learn to love thee more. The call this morning is not a drudgery-filled call to forsake idols. It is a joyful, life-giving call to find satisfaction in Him and in Him alone. Let's bow for prayer.